This is Amy Hall. Welcome to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. Greg Kokel's here with me.
I am. We,
hopefully. Let's start with a question from Lexus. When proper exegesis was revealed to me, I was astonished I didn't see it before. I'm hoping to lead a Bible study with close friends who might tend to trend on the side of eisegesis. And I'm wondering if you have any tips on humbly steering the conversation and discussion to properly study the text in context.
Wow. I'm glad to hear that she's had this revelation of sorts about the revelation, about how to understanding in some ways exegesis, which is getting information out of the text, as opposed to eisegesis, which is reading information into the text that's not there. Like, for example, your own ideas that you're trying to baptize with a proof text that doesn't teach your own ideas. This is a critical distinction. And it's great that she's got this in her mind. People treat the Bible in ways they would never treat anything else that they read. No letter, no advertisement, no news story, nothing in a book, because it's a spiritual book. So they feel they can just take all kinds of latitude with the text, all right? And So I'm glad that she's had this revelation of sorts. I'm glad that epiphany, and I'm glad that she's learning some good tools to go to the text. Now, there's a couple of ways you can approach it. You can approach this directly with the Bible study group and say, here is what the goal is for our group. Since this is God's word, we're looking to see what God has to say about things. And God communicated through sentences and paragraphs, okay, in a flow of thought. And by the way, when it comes to exegesis, this is the simplest idea to focus in on, flow of thought. I mean, it's a straightforward concept, and people are aware of that in this moment as they're listening to this thing. They're not looking for to take the phrase in this moment and then hyper-spiritualize it and give it some other meaning. If somebody asks, he said, in this moment, what does he mean? Well, here, he started this way and he's going here, and in this moment fits this way in the flow of thought. This is absolutely common sense, and like I said, the way we read everything else. But this would be one of the rules. God inspired the word, so he has a meaning. He has a purpose. And it's our job to figure out what God means through the writer, of course. So this is going to be author-centered. And here's the next really critical point. You're looking for the author-inspired message, and you discover that by following the flow of thought. Okay, now those two things are huge. Because the principle of following the flow of thought, which is not a principle in some abstract sense, it's a common sense way of understanding any communicated concept using language, all right? That is going to force them to implicitly employ our principle that we talk about many times, never read a Bible verse. If you want to know what a Bible verse means, you have to read more than a verse. You have to read a paragraph at least or further. Why do you do that? To get the flow of thought. So we are going to not stick with one verse when we're trying to do assessments. Of course, sometimes you go back to a verse and you're looking at a verse because that's your goal. There's something taught in a verse that's significant. And we have things come up, you know, on the show and where somebody says about this verse. And so we say, okay, we'll deal with this verse by not reading just this verse, going larger, discovering the sense that the author had in view by looking at the author's flow of thought. All right. Now, if our friend Alexis sets the ground rules at the beginning in a gentle way, She doesn't have to be autocratic about it. And here's what we're doing things. This is the way we do things here at The Rock, you know, that kind of deal. But rather says, here's what we want to do. We want to find out what God thinks about these things. And he communicated through authors. So that means we are going to be looking at the text from the author's point of view. That's what we're doing here. So if you have an idea and a contribution, and she can tell them, I want those ideas and contributions about this as we discuss. The rule is we want to be able to demonstrate that we got our idea from the flow of thought, and that guarantees, it more ensures, let's put it this way, that we are getting the author's idea and and therefore God's sense rather than trying to read our sense into it. So if they, I kind of went at the same two concepts from a lot of different directions just so it would sink in, but we're looking for the author's intent. It's author-oriented, not reader-oriented, not what does this mean to me? This is the wrong question to ask. Doesn't matter what it means to you. That's subjectivizing the text. What matters is what it meant to the person who wrote it. And we're going to accomplish that by trying to construct the flow of thought and see where this particular verse sits in relationship to flow of thought. By the way, I'll give you one very quick verse that's a pet peeve verse of mine, and that is Romans 8, where it says, "All those who are led by the Spirit are children of God." Well, what ends up happening is there's a conventional current definition of what that means in operating in Christian circles. And that is, well, this is nudge, nudge, hint, hint. God giving us a little poke this and way that way. And then we kind of figure out where he's leading us in personal life decisions. This is not the way Paul meant the term. And if you just simply read the verse and or aware of the verse and hear it quoted in context of this other pattern or way of Christian decision making, well, that's biblical. That's what you're going to think. But when you read it in the flow of thought, you realize there's nothing of the sort that Paul has in mind. He repeats the phrase in Galatians 5, and in both passages they mean the same thing, that the Holy Spirit is working to move us out of sin, overcoming the flesh, and into godliness. Paul's words in Romans 8, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, there's an example where when you read, if you try to say, I'm going to set this other thing aside that I have in my mind that is barking at me about the meaning of this verse, since it's quoted so often, I should say misquoted, to that purpose, and just read the flow of thought, it's very, very clear what Paul has in mind. It does nothing about the Holy Spirit, nudge, nudge, hint, hint. Now, whether or not the Holy Spirit does that has to be established by other verses, all right? And not by this one. That isn't being led by the Spirit. If somebody invests that meaning in that passage, they are not using Paul's meaning. If they're not using Paul's meaning, they're not using God's meaning, which means they're distorting, at that point, the Word of God. So it is heavy business. Paul says in 2 Timothy, study to show yourself as approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God. So if we are not handling it accurately, shame on us, is Paul's point there. And the way to handle it accurately is understand that we're trying to get the message of the author, which is God's message, and we get that by reading in context, following the flow of thought.
I love the idea of framing the conversation the way you said, Greg, starting off each session. You could start off the whole thing that way, but you could do it each session because they will learn by watching how you are handling the text. And so if you come in there and you're giving all of your explanations at the beginning as to how you're going to do this, that's very helpful. There's a pair of books called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth and How to Read the mm-hmm. Bible Book by Book. And you could take them through whatever book you're reading. You could take them through all the principles outlined in that book about how to read that book at the beginning of your study. And again, this is just starting to change their mindset. Now, I think you will still have people automatically moving towards putting their own meaning into the text for a while, because it takes a while to kind of reorient yourself to how to read the Bible. And when that happens, I think it's really simple. You can just say, well, it sounds like you're trying to apply this to your life, but we'll get to that in a minute. But first, we have to know what it means. Let's figure out what right. God is communicating to his people through these words. And then once we know the meaning, then we can look at our lives and how that might apply to each of our lives, because there's one meaning and there's many applications. So let's start with the meaning, and then we'll get to the applications at the end. And that's kind of a nice way of saying you're not just shutting them down from giving their thoughts about how to apply it to their life. You are telling them, we'll get to that, but first let's get the meaning. And again, you're just reinforcing this idea that there is a meaning.
And if they go astray a little bit following the habit that they're in, rather than being instructed by this new direction that's being offered, the leader, Alexis in this case, can simply said, can you explain to me how you got that idea from the flow of thought in the text? Now, that question should be easy to answer. If it's there, it's obvious. Well, Paul says this, then he says this, then he says this, therefore this, and this was what follows. But if you can't do that, then it looks foreign to the text, to the flow of thought, then the idea is not Paul's idea, or John's, or Peter's, or Jesus, as the case may be.
Here's a question from Anonymous. Amy and Greg, are there things you wished you knew about apologetics work before getting into it? And Greg, how about becoming a published writer? Let us who aspire to be more like you guys know.
I presume that the first question has to do with the discipline of apologetics and more the professional side. That is, I wish I would have known this that I discovered about being in the work I'm in apologetics before I committed myself to it? And, I'm straining right now to find something. It isn't for me like there's something obvious that there's a liability to what I do. There are some liabilities to being, what's the right word, I guess, in demand. Let me just put it that way. Some liabilities to that one has to guard against, that has to do with scheduling and family and other obligations, and especially how that demand influences how we view ourselves. That's a big danger, okay? But that's something that everybody knows in principle, but they don't know in practice until they have to deal with that. So the old phrase, pride comes before a fall. That's not just a phrase, it's a scripture. And so that is a realization. But honestly, I can't think of anything. Everything that I have experienced as I made this choice in 1993 to pursue Stand to Reason and apologetics as a main field has been a good surprise to me. And I honestly can't think of anything. Maybe you'll prompt something, because I know what you complain about, Greg. So I don't. There's always something to beef about, but it's not necessarily germane to the discipline. And I will say this, and you know this, Amy, we get to traffic with an amazing group of people, an absolutely amazing group of people. And there is no one in our circles, and these are many, many names that everybody would recognize and are part of what we do at for Reality. They're on board. There's just no one that is overtaken with themselves and, prima donnas and hard to work with and unpleasant and all of that stuff. It's just that isn't our group. And we have pretty good exposure to most of the people who traffic in this group. And it's turned out to be a magnificent group of people. And even the people we meet on the road, in pastors and elders and groups that sponsor us and everything. They're just characteristically, with a very, very, very rare exception. When I say rare, I mean like in 28 years, I can count them on maybe on one hand. With those rare exceptions, we have a magnificent experience with everyone. So there are no negatives there. In writing, it's different. When you're writing, being a published author, well, being published, that's the fun part. That means the fun starts. The fun is more fun when the work is done, right? Once you get the work done. But Amy knows how much I labor and labor and labor at what I write, and it's work for me, and I end up being behind on my deadlines like I am right now and trying to get the ideas right and structure right and wordsmithing and all of that. So it is a tremendous amount of work if you do quality work. Now, writing's not hard if you're writing a stream of consciousness. You're just writing your own ideas and writing poetry like that. There's no craft involved. It's just emoting. But when you're trying to write effectively and do good writing, and that's our goal at Stand to Reason, that's a lot of work. And Amy is a tremendous aid to me in that because she goes over everything I think I finally crafted to semi-perfection and she redlines it for me and makes me look a lot better than I am. But not just me. I saw that you got accolades in J. Warner Wallace's new book, A Person of Interest, because you worked with him on that. And well, he chose the right person, so that's great. And so that's what it takes. It takes a team. It takes a team. It doesn't matter how good you think you are, or even how good you are. Stephen King has a team. First he writes with the door closed, then he writes with the door open. That's his phraseology from On Writing. And then he has, you know, so everybody needs it. It doesn't matter how good they are to make them better. We have blind spots. So that's hard. Writing is hard. And I've told my team, as I'm trying to help them in their own writing, there's virtually never a project that I sit down to that I think to myself, I can't do this. That was especially true of The Story of Reality, just so folks know, which was an award-winning book. I can't do this. How can I do this? You know, I got 15,000 words in my basic notes. I need 55,000 words. Where's that going to come from? Anyway, pull is the advice I got from John Bunyan, of all people. Pull. You just got to keep pulling at the words. It's not 90% perspiration, 10% inspiration. It's very little inspiration. It's just a lot of work. And that's the thing that, I guess surprised me when I started publishing and started writing things for deadlines, because I got to do it. You can't just do it when you feel motivated and when you feel inspired or something like that. Writing is work, and that's maybe that's the surprising part. Maybe for many of you, writing's work, labor, anguish. Till it's done, then it's wonderful.
Well, I can
what do
think
you think,
of
Amy?
I can't think of anything that I think of as so much as a liability. I wish I'd known ahead of time that this was going to be horrible. The things I think of are more about things I wish people had taught me how to handle, although I'm not sure you can learn them by anything other than experience. And a few of those things, mm-hmm. I could think of some emotional things. For example, if you are interacting with people who disagree with you all the time, whether it's in comments or they're emailing you or they're coming after you, that wears you down. And you have to learn how to not only to handle it, but also to respond to it. You have to be very in control of yourself to not respond in kind. You have to have kind of a theological understanding of why you're not responding in kind. That you have to be shaped by the Holy Spirit to not respond in kind. But just handling it, the weight of just the constant criticism, and or how to protect yourself from that, how to take some of that, but just know where your limits are. These are all things
you Amy's not talking about her colleagues on her staff. Amy's not talking about the colleagues on staff. She's talking about the people she – just to be clear.
Yes, yes. hopefully people understand. The people who disagree with me. Now, I used to do that a lot more when we had comments on the blog. So it's just something you have to learn how to deal with. You also have to be able to be prepared to say things people aren't going to like and to have that kind of – again, it's a kind of courage, but it's kind of related to what I just said. You have to be willing to say things that are true, even if people won't like them. Although you always have to be working at how, you know, this is what we do with the tactics. How can I put this in a way that they will hear me, but so that I'm not changing what the actual truth is? This is all kind of a experience learned type stuff. Another thing is character things. One of the first things I can remember back when I was in Biola in the apologetics program, and I remember talking to one of the professors and saying, I just need to know, how do I deal with having this knowledge? Because the first thing that happens, as soon as you start learning things people don't know, a lot of things happen. You start becoming very critical. You start becoming cynical. Mm-hmm. You start becoming arrogant. You start seeing yourself as somebody who, instead of as somebody who's a servant that God has given you this information as part of the body to lift others up and to be their servant, you start looking down on them and saying, oh, look, they don't know this. Not realizing, right, that's why you're in the body. That's why you're there, to serve them. So there are some character things. Of course, there are temptations of having people look up to you or admire you or whatever. There are temptations you have to deal with that and learn how to deal with that. There are things I'm still working out, like how do you balance helping individuals versus working on things that will go out to thousands of people. And I think that's something we need to really think about as apologists, because of the dignity of individual human beings, there is something very important about us interacting with individuals on an individual level. But of course, that takes time, and you're taking time away from things you could be writing that, you know, 10,000 people will see, but that you'll interact with in a different way. So there's a lot of stuff that you just have to learn as you go on. But I would say the biggest thing I wish I had known is my own limitations. Because you have to recognize you cannot save the world. You cannot answer every single person. It is just physically impossible. And if you don't understand your own limitations, you will burn out. And I wish I'd given myself the permission to not respond to everybody who asks me something or who challenges me or whatever. It's just impossible. So you have to know your limitations, and you have to be willing to let things go. I see things people send, you know, maybe on Twitter, I get different things where people are arguing, and I know an answer, but I know also if I respond to that person, I'm going to lose an hour. And you just have to know your limitations. So I think that would be the biggest thing I wish I had known.
That's great. Well, much of what you said was a expansion on my quick reference to Pride Comes Before a Fall, and it's you. The way you put it, I liked, and that was, you have to have a theological foundation for this. That is, you can't just say, "Well, I'm supposed to be nice, but I have my rights," you know, kind of a deal. You know, you'll find if you're just thinking on a human level, you're going to find justification for doing right, but then you're also going to find a justification for exceptions. But if you are guided by a principle, do not return evil for evil, then you realize, wait a minute, I know I got my rights, but what am I doing here? This is kind of getting back in a sly way, okay? So those theological guidelines, they're not going to commands, directives, and end up informing in a much more robust way our behavior than if we're just have this general commitment to tell people have a nice day or something like that. You know, I always think about that. People, I, People say this all the time. No problem. Have a nice day, whatever. And I suspect this makes them think that they're basically good people because this is the way they interact. The question isn't whether you tell people to have a nice day. The question is how hard you work to help them have a nice day when they're not giving you a nice day. That's the measure. All right. Anyway, something to think about.
I had to do a lot of reading because this is pretty early on within the first few years. I had to do a lot of reading on people who had suffered because of their belief in Christ, because I wanted to know how did they keep going? What is it behind the way they responded to people? You know, somebody I reference all the time is Richard Wurmbrand, because the Romanian pastor who was imprisoned under the communists.
Torture for Christ is his book.
Yeah. One thing I realized is that the way, and then I started seeing this in the New Testament also, but the reason why we are supposed to not respond in kind and not be, you know, revengeful is because we are supposed to act as Christ acted, so that they see Christ in us. Our behavior is a real apologetic. And so what happened, like in the case of the pastor, is that at least one of the guards saw that and saw Jesus for the first time and actually became a Christian. So once I understood what my behavior meant, which is I am showing them who Christ is, and that is why I'm responding as he did. And of course, this is completely impossible, humanly speaking. You need the Spirit to help you do this. But that was very helpful to me. But ultimately, what I think enabled people to keep going is their love for Christ. And so that's something that I have tried to cultivate, which is why I think reading the Bible is so important. I mean, there are a lot of different things, but all these things I had to think through. And again, I think it's probably something people have to learn as they go through it.
Mm-hmm. So many of these things, by the way, are things that anyone has to learn just to grow up in Christ, regardless of their professional choices. So
that's true. That's very true. Thank you, Greg, and thank you, Anonymous and Lexis. We really appreciate you sending in questions. If you have a question, send it on Twitter with the hashtag STRask, or send it through our website. Just include the hashtag STRask and keep your question short, under 280 characters, which is the length for a tweet, and we will consider that for the show. We hope to hear from you. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.